If you got your Bibles and you'd like to turn over to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we'll be continuing our study in this great book. And it is a great book because it is God's prescription for solving problems in the church. And God wanted to show us that humans are always the same. We always have conflicts and personality problems between us. Those are always going to be a part of the human race. And when you convert people out of the world, I mean, the best the church ever was on the day of Pentecost, just before they baptized those 3,000 people. That's when the church was at its very best, because the 12 apostles were there and Jesus had already kind of cleansed them and Judas was gone. And now you had everybody who was on board 100% with the Lord. And but then you had the 3,000, and then you got problems, because now you got human beings in the church that are bringing in all of their, like the Grecian widows were having in dispute against the brethren there in Acts chapter 6, and you get all kinds of problems that begin to arise. And so we need to understand that God put this book in the Bible for us to see that here's problems, okay, all right, we got them. But now how are you going to deal with them? And this book helps us to do just that. And so I hope that this is a beneficial book to all of us. And it'll, you know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11 that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And what the book of Corinthians does, it exposes many of Satan's devices so that we're not ignorant of them. That I can see down the road what Satan is going to try. He tried it through the churches of the first century, and he's trying it through the churches of the 21st century. He's got the same old playbook. He's been using the same plays out of the same playbook for 21 centuries. And so God has given us a heads up on how to deal with it and how to solve our problems that come between us, whether it be individual or whether it be a congregational. And so I hope that this book is of great benefit to you. Would you allow us to begin with prayer? Would you bow with me, please? Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for today. We pray that we have done what you've asked, and we've rejoiced and we were glad in this day, that we redeemed the time, that we used it wisely, and that, Father, whether we ate or drank or whatever we did to the glory of God. Father, we're thankful now that we can be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can open the Bible and we can open our hearts and minds. And that, Father, we can put our minds into you and we can think with you and work with you in order to build up the body of Christ here. Father, help us to be of benefit to each other and of glory to you as we live our lives this day. In Jesus we pray, amen. All right, as we go through the book, we're just trying to get a big picture as we go to the chart each week and looking at the problems of the local church. And acknowledging that Chloe had sent some issues that she was asking Paul to deal with. And so the first six chapters, Paul has been dealing with some of those issues, including the ones we will look at this evening on lawsuits among brethren and fornication that he had already dealt with in chapter 5. But then we'll get into the chapter 7 and through the end of the book, and it's looking at questions that they had seemingly sent to him and that he is now responding to. So the book is all about the problems that Chloe was presenting and that the church there was presenting to Paul. And so it's kind of a Q&A session through 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And so it helps us to think about Paul saying, okay, you got any questions for me? And everybody's going, ooh, ooh, me. And he's got all these questions, and he just, through the Holy Spirit inspiration, boy, wouldn't that be great? I love it if you could just pound questions at me and I could wait. I say, wait. Okay, there it is. That'd be just fantastic if I had inspired inspiration to do that. But as you well know, I don't. And so we have to deal with looking at inspiration from Scripture. And so let's now turn our thoughts to chapter 6. Last week you were looking at chapter 5, and just as way of summary, Adam was teaching that class. What was the issue in chapter 5? What was the main issue in chapter 5? Because it'll be brought up again in the latter part of this chapter. Larry?
His father's wife.
okay, there seemed to be an incestuous relationship going on in the church, and the brethren were just appalled by that, and they were sick of that, and they were doing everything they could to get rid of it, right? No, wrong. What were they doing? They were tolerating it. And Paul was just amazed at the apathy and the lack of concern, first of all, for the cleanliness of the church, and second of all, for the salvation of those two souls. He just could not believe that they would let that slide as if nothing was going on. And he was saying that not even the who would put up with such. Not even the Gentiles would tolerate that. They understood that that could not be right. And so Paul is shaming them. And now we're going to come to the reason I brought that up is because now we come to chapter 6, and something else is now bringing shame to the Lord's church. If the city of Corinth was acknowledging, and by the way, to say that, how big do you think the Corinthian church was? I know this will be a guesstimate on your part, but as you've read the book, and as you also read 2 Corinthians, and you put it all together, you can come up with a pretty good guesstimate. Is that a small church or a larger church? It's a larger church. And there's a number of reasons why I would say that. I'm not going to go into all the details of that right now. But I'm just going to... I went through the readings of the 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and the more you read that, the more you realize that this was a pretty good large congregation. You start with... Paul's vision in Acts chapter 18, and Jesus comes to him and he says, I have what? Many people in this city. I have many souls in this city. And of course, Paul, he just comes out of that dream and he goes to work, whether knocking doors, preaching in synagogues, going street to street, he was going to find them. And he had a lot of brethren working with him to help him find that. And if you began to read, particularly like chapter 11 and places like that, it seems as if there's a large congregation of people there. He talks about even using the word many in there several times. And so think of that picture of a large congregation in the midst of a city that is just, you can just step out anywhere, almost to any house in the city of Corinth, and you can look out over the horizon and you can see, particularly in the city of Corinth, there was a place called the Acropolis. And what was up there that everybody could see? It was a landmark that everybody, it would be like you, if you go to Seattle, what's the first thing you're going to see when you're flying into Seattle? The Needle, yeah. What's the first thing you'd see if you fly into New York? I don't know if you can see, you know, there's so many of them, but the Empire State Building. If you go to Chicago, you got what used to be called the Sears Tower. I don't even know what they call it anymore. But, you know, there's landmarks there. And in Corinth, you would see this landmark. And what was on the Acropolis that stood out like a sore thumb and was a sore thumb to the church there in Corinth? There was the Parthenon up there. It was the place where all the large temple of the gods were. And during the course of the day, the city of Corinth, the patron god of Corinth was Poseidon, as I pointed out Sunday, the god of the sea. But also Apollo was very big there, and they had two or three others that were of great significance in the city. But they had literally hundreds of gods that they worshipped. And so during the nighttime when the sun began to set, all of the prostitutes would come out of these various temples and come into the city itself and worship and seek worshipers for those particular gods. And so what you see permeating the city of Corinth was carnality. It was unbelievable carnality there. And that now helps you to appreciate as you're thinking of Paul saying, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual people. I can only speak to you as to carnal people, fleshly minded. So many of these people had come out of the world and into the church, but they didn't exterminate the world from them. As Christians, we are supposed to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. And Corinth hadn't exterminated that yet. They were still in the world, and they were of the world in so many ways. And so that's why you have so many problems here, particularly chapter 5, and now we'll see it again in chapter 6. The carnality is rampant. So he brings up in verse 1, let's just read, in fact, the first 8 verses of chapter 6. Would you read those with me, please? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Well, how much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. What's the big picture here? What's the problem here? What's going on? What's happening? Not everybody at once, please. Yes, ma'am.
Instead of resolving issues, they were taking it to the law.
Okay.
Instead of resolving within the brethren. But I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
So who or how would determine if an issue was trivial and should be dealt with between the brethren, or if, in fact, it was a big enough issue that it was appropriate to go to the law?
Okay, who's going to determine that? Well, I think that'll be pointed out as we go through the first few verses here. Let me answer that as we go through that, okay? I am going to answer that. Let's see if we can get to that. So we have this issue. I think, Tim, you had something?
Well, Jack had kind of been on it already.
Okay.
This is taking a matter concerning two Christians in a public domain situation.
Okay.
Where it's exposed to the world.
Okay. All right, so they're hanging their dirty laundry out for all the world to see. And as Paul said to the brethren in chapter 5, hey, guys, I've delivered this man to Satan to save his soul in the day of judgment. You do the same. And in this case, he says, I'm ashamed of you, and God is ashamed of you for doing this very thing, that you are again exposing the body of Christ to the things of this world. And so he's going to bring up some things. I want to show you some things that the getting back into and trying to understand through their eyes, through their culture. When you go in back into the Greek and the Roman world, I think most of us, if you studied the first 4 chapters, you would see that they thought themselves to be very what? Wise. They just thought, you know, because they were of the Greek world and the Roman world and, you know, Rome looked at everything with might makes right, and the Greeks looked at everything as philosophical and intellectual and academic. And so their whole world was about, you know, lawsuits, and because they liked the idea of oratory and debate and getting together with, in fact, they loved the competitions with the Olympic Games just across 60 miles away in Athens. And then you had the Isthmian Games, which were in competition with the Olympic Games. And so competition was big. It's like our world today. It's like America today, where competition and, you know, who's going to be number one. And so all of that is going on, and that's the excitement. And the people would love to go down to the Areopagus and listen to debates all day long, and who's going to be the best debater and who's the greatest orator and so forth. And they had great competitions like that. And so going to court was a big thing. There would be, in fact, according to some of the readings that I was looking at today, is they would actually have these big trials and things, and the entire city, sometimes half the city would come out to the court. They would hold it in the Areopagus. They would hold it in places like amphitheaters, so you would have large crowds to come and listen to the divorce, I mean, to, not the divorce, but the debate that's going on. and see who would be, who's going to win, who's going to lose. And so that was part of their mindset. That was part of their culture. And they're bringing that into the church now. So litigation was a big, big thing in the first century in Corinth. And so Satan is going to take advantage of that, and he's going to take this mindset that they have, and he's going to drag it into the church and hang out the dirty laundry for the world to see. But I want to start here. I'd like to start here when we're going to keep reading later into getting to chapter 13, where he gives us the definition, or really the description of love. And he says, love is these things. And so as you look through that list, if you were to just use that as a start place, how many lawsuits would you likely end up with? If that's your starting place, how many lawsuits would we end up with in this church if everybody believed that? Wouldn't have many, would you? We wouldn't have a lot of lawsuits if everybody had true love. Love for God, love for your brother. If we had that kind of love, there would be no major issues among us. Oh, there would always be some trivial things that we'd have to deal with. Matthew 18 deals with that. If I have aught against my brother, or my brother has aught against me, what am I supposed to do? I go see my brother. And so it's a one-on-one thing, and I deal with it, and then I come and offer my gift, and everything is settled. There's no division, there's no squabble, there's no problems in the church. And so there's always going to be some of those things. As always is going to happen between human beings. And God understands that. But when it comes to doing things in a court of law, he says, man, this is just not right. In fact, he says basically it's evil. It's sinful. And as he'll say down in verses 9 through 11, that's what unrighteous people do. And they will never inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying to these people who are, at that very moment, taking a brother to court, there might have been several in litigation at that very moment he's writing this letter. And he's saying, guys, if you continue this course of action, you're all going to go to hell. You know that. So he is just as mad at them for this as he was for chapter 5, taking on the man's wife and not dealing with that. He is just as angry with them on this point as he would have been on that point. And here's the remedy, he says. If you love God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and then you let brotherly love continue, you'll never have a purpose for litigation in a court of law. There just won't be any. And so if everybody follows the prescription that God gives us in the Bible, then there's not going to be these various lawsuits. So these are truly immature, carnal-minded Christians in the city of Corinth. It's an amazing thing to sit and look at. In the civil courts, I want to bring up a couple of things. Here's some caveats that I want to make sure we're understanding. Somebody might ask, they'll say, well, is it wrong for a Christian to ever go to court? And I, looking in my Bible, I found there's probably at least two reasons why I can go to court, even with a brother. You go, Rick, really? That just seems to contradict what you just said. Well, look at the case here. What does the Bible say that if a man finds his wife cheating on him and committing adultery, what do you have to do? I mean, what's he allowed to do? He can go to court. Even if she's a sister in Christ, but she has committed adultery against him, what has Christ in Matthew 19, verse 9, permitted? He permits divorce. Now, where's the only place you can get divorce? You can't get it just by saying so. What do you got to do? The Bible even says, gives her a certificate of divorce. And so only the civil courts can do such a thing as that. And so in that case, I would just venture to say, there seems to be an exception in that regard. Because the Bible allows for divorce on the grounds of adultery. And so the only place you can get that is in a civil court of law. And second of all, I've actually seen this happen with a good brother friend of mine. His best friend, and they loved each other. I've known him since college days. He got hit with a golf ball. His son was out driving a golf ball, and he drove that golf ball and hit him right in the head. And he started having major concussions and all kinds of medical issues. And he was in the hospital for a long time, and he couldn't pay all the bills. And so this brother goes to his other brother and says, "You got to sue me, man. I love you and you love me, and that's not what we're dealing with here. Nothing's going to come of this. You have to sue me because you got to get liability insurance to cover that issue. You can't pay for that. It's over $1 million now. And to get that, I don't mind you suing me. Now, that doesn't fit the description here, because in this description, what seems to be going on between brethren? There's friction, there's animosity, there's no love there. But in that particular case, as I was seeing it there, he was saying, I want you to sue me only in the sense that so you can provide for your family. I can't pay for that bill and you can't pay for that bill, but I have insurance, so just sue me so that you can get the insurance, because it was my fault and I admit it was my fault. I'm not going to contest that, and so that you can do that. Now, what do y'all think about that? I just want to throw that out for you and see if it sticks against the wall here. What do you think about what I just said? Am I right? Am I wrong? I see those as two examples that where you could actually go to court, because what you're doing is you're not showing the world that we're against each other, that we don't have brotherly love toward one another. Hopefully they will be able to see that this is something that God endorsed, God allows, that we care and we love one another. And I'm doing this strictly out of love so that he can provide for his family. You know, Jay?
Seems like what it's talking about here are civil matters, right?
Yeah.
Criminal matters would be another thing.
Criminal matters, you don't have any... Civil matters is the only thing that we as Christians would have any control over. If it's a criminal matter, who is prosecuting it? The federal court is. The federal government is. It's out really out of your hands. If it's a criminal act, they're gonna prosecute that, and they're going to take that to court, and you have no say in the matter. And so I don't think we're here talking about criminal lawsuits. We're here talking about civil lawsuits, because there is where we have control. If somebody else has committed a crime, or if I've committed a crime, there's nothing I can do about it. There's going to be a court law. There's going to be a court case there, and somebody's going to be tried. And so I don't see that. That's just the way I look at it. I don't see a criminal court here in this case. All right. Okay, if I've muddied the waters, or if you're confused and you don't understand, or if you think I've contradicted what the Scriptures say, please come talk to me. I've been stewing over this, trying to figure out how do you answer some of these charges here, especially the one about divorce. I mean, the only place that you can get a divorce for adultery is in a court of law. Yeah.
Some translations of 1 Thessalonians 5:22 say, do not even give the appearance of evil. And I just looked up, it's interesting, some of them do say and some of them don't. But this idea, I think, is important, that you don't want to show to the world that there's evil going on or things that don't represent Christ and His love and His holiness, which is what the body's supposed to be.
Okay, yeah, good point. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to try to get down to the latter part of this. So as he's talking about the civil courts, I just went through some of that matter. The lawsuits initiated by Christians against other Christians, and likely if you go back and look at, particularly in chapter 11, when it talks about the Lord's Supper and things like that, it was the rich versus the poor. And by the way, would the poor even be able probably to take you to court? Not likely. The poor weren't even probably often even allowed, especially if it was a master-slave relationship. A slave could never sue his master. That was just wasn't possible. And so it would be somebody like a master taking a slave, or an upper class taking a lower class person to court. That seems to be what's going on there. When it says in the Bible, because the saints will judge the world. All right, here we go. Let's get on our bike and ride. How do the saints judge the world? How do we judge the world? Tim?
Whether or not, you know, our thoughts and behaviors are consistent with the will of God, you know, that we're observing, that we're in contact with. So in that sense, we're rendering judgment all the time.
Yeah.
You know, as to whether or not they're obedient and conforming to the will of God or not, you know, in angels, when it says judging angels,
yeah,
we're judging angels. Well, they're angels in a sense, in a moral sense, are like people. They've made decisions. Right decisions,
yeah,
that are wrong. So there's, in that sense, I think, yeah, to the extent that you're a Christian choosing what's right, you're judging an angel.
But Tim, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. I know you are. And the very next verse says, in verse 2 of Matthew 7, says what? But to judge with righteous judgment. All of us, every day, are judging the world. We're standing in judgment against the world. We're making decisions that the world is doing this, and they're wrong. They're sinning. They're wrong. They're in the darkness, and my job is to be in the light. And so I'm judging the way that they live their lives in that sense. But I think there's another sense in which we judge the world, and I've got that up here in Matthew 25, and as I was talking about it on Sunday, the idea that he's going to bring on the judgment day, the first, according to Matthew 25, the first judgment is to Christians, to the saints. He separates the sheep from the goats, and they are judged first, and then he turns to others and he says, basically, you saw how I judged them, and you didn't do that. You didn't. When you saw somebody hungry, you didn't feed them. When you saw them thirsty, you didn't give them to drink. When you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. And so then he turns and says, depart from me. So in one sense, our lives, we don't ever sit in judgment and say, I'm the judge and I'm going to condemn you. Anybody that goes around saying to somebody when they're angry, go to hell. We hear that a lot. Go to hell. You know what they've just done? They've stood as judge. That's what you're saying is, if you were the judge, you would send them to hell. And that's not our place. That's not our right. I've never, in a funeral, ever preached somebody into heaven or preached them into hell. That's not my job. My job is to preach the word and let God be the judge. And so in one sense, we do judge the world by our lives. God will, like he says, in Matthew 12, Jesus set up and said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you see, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, the life that we live is standing in judgment to others. And so we need to, I think that's the way we should look at it. When he goes on then to say, are you unworthy then to judge the smallest matters? And that's why we would argue in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he says, where's the wise among you? Hey, where are you? Stand up, speak up. You say you're wise, but you're showing yourself to be fools. So where's the wise man that could judge among you on matters like this? And so he says, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? If you think you're so smart and you could do the big things, why can't you judge among a civil lawsuit here among brothers that maybe a problem with a land issue, a title to a deed or property rights or something along that line? Can't you judge in that kind of matter? Surely, if you think you're so wise, you can do something like that. And so, is there not elders in the church there? I would think there probably was in a church that size. Well, why can't you find some wise people that can solve these issues among us? And then he turns, as Tim just said, we shall judge angels. I don't even profess to be able to know what that means, every detail of it, because I don't. But I do know, according to Scripture, that angels will be judged. The Bible tells us in Matthew that there's a place in 1 Peter chapter 2 also. He also says that the angels will be cast into outer darkness. The angels will be judged, and in that sense, they were seemingly free moral agents. They made choices. Satan was an angel. He rebelled against God. The Bible says in Jude verse 6, they cast him out. They turned against God, and so I don't understand all the details of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and I don't understand how it is that I'm going to judge angels. But the Bible does tell us things like this. God's children were created in God's image and redeemed by Christ. And now notice this. Angels are not created in God's image and are not redeemed by Christ. There's not one angel that's going to be redeemed. Not one. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that they were sons of God, like we are sons of God, and that they are created in God's image. We are. We're made a little lower than the angels, but I'm telling you, according to Scripture, I believe, on the day of judgment, we're going to be greater than angels. Why? The Bible says we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in His glory. No angel will ever be in such a position. Only Christians are going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in His glory. In that respect, I will one day be greater than angels. Try to wrap your mind around that. That we mortals on this earth will be greater than Michael the archangel and Gabriel. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? But Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 makes that argument, by the way, if you want to go and study it. I think that's what that argument is made, is that angels have a place. And it tells you in chapter 2, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits to come and do things for us. They are to serve us, according to Hebrews 2:14. We don't serve angels. We judge angels. They serve us. Beyond that, I dare not go where angels fear to tread. But He goes on and talks about, well, then if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. What are you guys thinking? And that's why he goes back again through the first four chapters and says, you guys are claiming to be wise guys, but you're stuck on stupid is what you are. What are you doing? You're foolish. You can't even solve a little issue like this. Is there not a wise man among you, not even one, that you would go to court and hang your dirty laundry out for the world to see? Shame on you. That's what he's saying. And then he says in verse 6, look how he puts it kind of in order. Brother goes to law against brother, and then that before unbelievers. So he's basically laid it out this way. He says, disputes are bad. Disputes in a court of law are even worse. And disputes in a court of law among unbelievers is worse still. He just shows the progression that is pathetic to the church and for the glory of God. And then he turns in verses 7 and 8 and he says, look, it's an utter failure. This is an utter failure. This is a total breakdown in the Lord's church. The church in Corinth was in big, big trouble. They were in utter failure, he said. Wouldn't you rather accept wrong and be cheated? Now, there's where all of us need to come in, kind of answer some questions. Would I be willing, if a brother was going to sue me and he was going to take away some of my property, sue me for my car, for my house or something? I know it'd be awful hard, but I want you to think about what this passage is saying. As hard as it is, and it is difficult, when he said, what is more important, your possessions or the glory of God and the magnification of his church? That's a hard decision. And we sitting here in the privacy of this place, not under such threats, would say, well, you know, I see what he's saying, but if it ever push came to shove, rubber meets the road in your life, and you were facing a possible lawsuit among a brother in Christ, what would you do? Paul's making this a hard choice for us. It's like he made the rich young ruler saying, go sell everything you have, give to the poor and follow me. That was a hard choice for that man. And this would be a hard choice for us. What is of more glory, the cleanliness and the glory of the Lord's body, the church, or my own personal needs? Well, he said, be cheated, accept wrong. I don't know how else to say that. That would be tough. So, all that said, please don't sue me. Enough said. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Isn't that a shame? Can you imagine in the church in Corinth? What a pathetic sight when somebody comes and knocks on the door and you say, well, hey, would you like to study Christ about the Bible or the Christ with me? And he goes, who are you? I said, well, I'm a Christian. He goes, you mean that church in Corinth? I wouldn't be a part of your group for anything. You guys, y'all are a big mess over there. Have you ever been a part of a church like that? Man, I have. I was part of a church that was in a major split. The eldership got up and three of the elders got up and walked out of the church in the middle of the Lord's Supper. 75 people walked out with them. Small town. Everybody knew about it. And then I was trying to do for the next 7 years, I was trying to do evangelism there. And everybody finds out, oh, you're a member of what church? You preach where? I don't think so. And you had to overcome that black mark on the church because these brethren couldn't get along with each other. If you've never been a part of a church split, you don't appreciate what's being said here. This comes to haunt us if we don't understand that. And then notice this passage, which we often don't ever connect to verses 1 through 8. But it basically is, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He hasn't even inhaled yet. And he's saying, be willing to be cheated, be wronged. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he tells you, if you are doing this lawsuit stuff, this litigation stuff, he says, look who you are connected to. He starts rattling off things that all of us would go, yeah, ooh, man, that's bad. Adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. Whoa, he says, yeah, wait, time out. That's you. If you're taking a brother to court, you are in league with them. And you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. You're losing your soul over a lawsuit for property rights or whatever it is that you're doing. You're putting in danger the very salvation of your soul for that, and then you're being linked with all of those kinds of sinners. And so he's making sure they understand. It's like Revelation 21 and verse 8. It says about adulterers and about all those the various murderers and things like that. And then he also says, and cowards will not have their part in the lake, which will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so he categorizes and then links what we would think would be in the category of 1 to 10. Oh, it's just maybe a 1 or a 2. And those guys down there, boy, they're a 10. But what does God say? You're all a 10. And that's what he's saying. A lawsuit is just as bad as an adulterer or any of these other sinners. So we need to make sure we understand that. We must love our brethren, even to being, losing possessions, whatever it might be. The church comes first over anything concerning ourselves. And such were some of you. That's another way of just simply saying, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Who are you? Well, he's going to go on to say, you were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he's laying it all out for him. Suing your brother, that's your past life. That's what you once were. You were those things. But now you're different. You've taken on a different mind and mindset. You don't do those things anymore. Any questions on that section, verses 1 through 11? Y'all got any thoughts, comments, criticisms? None? Am I just intimidating you?
Jesus, one of his more memorable things that he said was, love one another as I have loved you, which was to lay down his life on behalf of those that he loved. And then he followed that by saying, the world will know me by the love that you have for one another. So,
That's John 13, verse 35.
Those are his personal wishes.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. The world is going to see us, and what do they see? Do they see lawsuits, or do they see greeting each other with a holy kiss and right hand of fellowship and caring for one another and the Dorcases of the world sewing garments for the widows? And what do they see in us? Do they see that brotherly love? I think in this church that's what they do see. I really believe that. And I'm grateful to be a part of this church. But I've also been parts of churches that didn't think that way and didn't live like that. And it was an ugly time in my life. So I have the right as a citizen to sue you or live like I want to. That's what he goes on to say in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I have the right as a citizen. Yeah, it's lawful. I can sue you. I have the legal right as a Roman to do this, but he says that doesn't make it expedient. That's what the word helpful there is. It's not expedient. Expedient means what's best for, ultimately in this picture, the glory of God. What's the best thing for God's glory and for our edification? Me taking you to court? No, I have the right to. Paul says, I have the lawful right to do this, but that's not the best thing to do. And so as a saint, I must always put God first, and that's what's expedient. The word expedient just simply means what? What is that? What's the concept of if I say that's an expedient? It's the best way to get there from point A to point B. What's the best way to get there? What's the most expedient way to get from A to B? What's the straightest line to get there? And so he's basically saying the best thing to do is for the glory, and the B part is the glory of God. You're the A part. What's the best way to get to God? Well, the most expedient way is to do it God's way, obviously, and to be cheated and accept wrong so that God gets the glory. That's the most expedient way. And then he goes on to say, food's for the stomach, stomach for food. In other words, I have the right. And here's their argument here in this section. Hey, is it a natural thing for you to be, when you have a Winnie the Pooh rumbly of the tumbly, Isn't it the most natural thing to eat some food? Yeah, you just, it's natural to eat food. So, you know, you have this sexual desire. Isn't it the most natural thing to, that's the leap they just took. It's natural to eat food, and so therefore it must be natural to have sex with whenever you feel like it. That's quite a quantum, that's quite a leap over a chasm there. That's their mentality. That's how these carnal people think, is, well, if it's natural to do this, then it's natural to do that. That's the early stages of Gnosticism coming in, that it's okay, whatever the flesh is, you're not going to be judged according to the flesh anyway, according to the Gnostics, so just kind of do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it. And he's actually making that foolish argument. If it's a natural thing to eat, then it's a natural thing to have sex. So just do it. And that's when the reply is, God will destroy both it and them. Your digestive system's going down, man. You're not going to have a digestive system on the day of judgment. It's not going to be there. Spirits don't have that. Now, we'll have a body. The Bible says we will have a body, but it will not be sitting and eating and drinking and things like that. And plus, you're not going to have, in heaven, do you get to have procreation? There's no marriage in heaven. There's no procreation in heaven. And so you're not going to have any of that. All that's going away on the day of judgment. And so he's making sure that you understand that. Your whole life is all about whether you're eating or drinking or sexual relations or whatever it is, he says, do all to the glory of God. Everything.
Thyself. It's not about you. It's about him. Always. You got to give up self. You got to sacrifice self. And you do it everything to the glory of God. This body is got its purpose. And it's not just to eat food. And it's not to procreate. It's not to do any of those things, ultimately. It is for the glory of God, so that when that body is resurrected, it'll be resurrected into an immortal body fit for the presence of God. That's pretty cool, that your body has been made as a temple of God. That's what he goes on to say. Your body is he argues, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? And what he's arguing is, my body is for Christ's body, to be one spirit with him. Or I can say my body is for the harlot's body, and therefore I become one with her. And that's his argument. He's saying, what are you doing with your body? What's the focus of it? Is it so that you can be closer to God and Christ, or is it to be closer to things of this world? And that's why he says the sexual act is a uniting of personalities together. That's why he makes the argument that it's of all the sins that you can commit, it has a special place. And we'll look at that in the next verse in just a moment. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he goes on to say, or do you know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? For the two, and there's our Genesis passage, shall become one flesh. It's not a neutral act. Fornication is not a neutral act. Or the sex is not a neutral act. It is a joining of two lives together and trying to draw them to become one. Not just in the physical flesh, but in everything. So if you join yourself to a harlot, you'll become more like that harlot. That's what he's saying. You'll take on the mindset, and you'll become to think like that harlot thinks. And so that's not where. That's why he says flee fornication. Don't do that. Stay away from that. Run from it. No other sin so thoroughly assaults the idea that the body is for the Lord as does the sin of fornication. It's a good comment from Mike Willis on that passage there in verse 18. And then finally, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So my whole body, my whole life is focused on one thing. God, use this body for your glory in whatever way you see fit. And if we have that mindset, we won't take brothers to law. We won't commit fornication. We will do everything for the glory of God. We've been redeemed. Thanks for your time. Got a crowd coming in.